All right, let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to gather together tonight to study the Word of God and to look at this chapter from Watson's book on the Lord's Supper. We pray that you grant us wisdom as we think about the broken body of Christ. Please instruct us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we are in chapter 5 tonight. And before we begin, once again, I'm going to read the passage that this is based on. This is from Matthew 26. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." Okay, we're talking tonight about the broken body of Christ. That's the title of the chapter taken from This Is My Body. Our first question is, in asking, was Christ's body broken? Watson first focuses on the odiousness of sin. What are the first two reasons he lists for why sin is to be abominated? Okay. And?
Angels out of heaven.
Okay. Drove the angels out of heaven into hell. All right. So those two things are the first things he mentions there. Then there's this quote, "Sin is the blank of our sorrows and the blank of our comforts." Okay. All right. What most of all disfigures the face of sin? Okay. Now, when we think about sin, the thing that we need to recognize, and it's an important thing to focus on, sin is what took Christ to the cross. It is the reason that Christ had to die. And so, when we think about how bad sin is, it is so bad that the very Son of God had to give His life in order for our sins to be paid for. So, he calls it disfiguring the face of sin, and it's the fact that Christ veiled His glory, came from heaven, and then shed His blood on the cross for us. Question number 4 is, for what reason does Watson say we should look upon sin with indignation? Man of sorrows, okay. Okay. What he's getting at here is since Christ had to take our sins upon himself and was forsaken by his Father on the cross, then whenever we are tempted to sin, we ought to think of the fact that this is not just something that's insignificant. Even though Christ has paid the penalty, we know all of those things, we ought to consider that it was sin that took Christ to the cross, and it was sin that caused Christ to be forsaken by His Father, and therefore our sin is not insignificant. Even as Christians, our sin is not insignificant. We ought to hate sin with a pure hatred and want to turn away from it.
Like splitting the atom, it split the Godhead. Uh-huh.
That's weighty. Yeah, it is. It is. Okay. All right. Number 5, using the illustration of King David pouring out the water in 2 Samuel 23, how does Watson propose that we react to temptation to sin? Let's turn to 2 Samuel 23 and let's read that passage for just a minute. I'm pretty sure that most everybody knows it, but let's refresh it just in case. 2 Samuel 23, and let's start at verse 13. Somebody read 13 through 17, please.
Three of the 30 chief men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam, and the troop of Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in a stronghold, and garrison of the Philistines was in Bethlehem. And David said with longing, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but he poured it out to the Lord. And he said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?" Therefore, he would not drink it. These things were done by the three mighty men.
Okay, somebody explain that to us. What's going on here? Somebody explain what's happening here.
David's wanting something, so they want to please David. And
right.
After it, at the peril of their lives, and David is remorseful that they would even consider going in and risking their life
okay.
to getting water.
Okay. All right. So what we're looking at here is exactly what you were saying, Lisa, that they risked their lives. And so they got the water that David wanted at the peril of shedding their own blood for it, and therefore David didn't insult them in any way. He poured it out to the Lord. Notice that it says he poured this out to the Lord. So this is an offering to God, and David is saying, I'll give this to God. I will not take this for myself. Why should I drink this water, which really came at the cost of their blood if they had died? So it's an offering that he gives to God, and he doesn't take it for himself. Okay, so that's the illustration of David pouring the water out that the mighty men collected. And so the question is, using that illustration, how does Watson propose that we react to temptation to sin? Okay. So we're getting more and more the illustrations that he keeps piling up one after another, that we ought to abominate it, we ought to hate it, we ought to forsake it, we ought to be indignant and outraged at sin. And so all of these things are being added up. We need to consider sin as sinful as it is, because I think really in his day, he wrote this because the same condition exists in the human heart back then that exists in our day. I don't know whether it's more in our day or not. It certainly seems to be that we treat sin lightly. We don't think of sin as serious as sin actually is. We have a tendency to think, certainly in the evangelical church in our country, that sin is something Jesus has dealt with. It doesn't have anything to do with me. And so it doesn't really matter. Jesus has already paid for it. And so if I sin, that's okay. It's sort of a passing comment. And he's hammering away at the fact that every time we're tempted and every time we sin, we ought to be indignant. We ought to be angry. We ought to be outraged at sin. We ought to hate sin so much that we wouldn't even give the least thought to committing some sin. So that's, he's trying to get us to understand that. All right. It pierced and gored our Savior, let it die the death, is what he says. So it's a great, okay, and I gave the answer to the next question. I'm sorry. Question 6, in the illustration of the law of an ox that gores, how does Watson propose that we deal with sin? If an ox gored, what was the penalty? You killed the ox. Right, you killed the ox. And so he's saying that sin gored our Savior, and we ought to kill it in an equal measure. All right. Sorry about that. Gave that away. Question 7. How does Christ's suffering on the cross relate to the troubles we face in this world?
Guarantees.
Exactly. Jesus had said during his earthly ministry that however they treated him, they'll treat us. And he said that to his disciples. It's been true ever since. And if it is the case of one who never sinned being treated in that way, then why should we, who are sinners, expect to be treated better than our Savior was? And so we should not think it strange, as he says, to suffer. Because we are sinners. If the one who was no sinner, suffered. We shouldn't think it's strange that we should suffer. Truly such as, let's see, I hope I'm not giving this away. I'm not. Last paragraph on top of page 30, the last sentence of the paragraph. Truly such as are guilty may well expect the lash when he who was innocent could not go free. So it ought to be something that we as Christians ought to expect. And of course, look at what's going on in the world today. I've been reading about the number. There are over 200 Christians in Nigeria that have been killed in the last 3 or 4 days. Several houses have been burned. A church, at least one church, has been burned. And how many of you have seen any news coverage on it?
Yeah.
Right. But you have seen all kinds of news coverage about a number of folks that were killed in a mosque in New Zealand. But there is no coverage of many more Christians being slaughtered by Muslim herdsmen, essentially. This is basically a tribe of herdsmen in Nigeria who are... I don't want to use the term radical Islamists because they are following the Quran the way the Quran expects to be followed. Okay, so they're just doing what it says. They're faithful. Yeah, they're actually Muslims. So and they're what they're doing is they're killing Christians and anybody else that disagrees with them. And so they have been slaughtering Christians in Nigeria. Which reminds me, be sure we need to remember to pray tonight. Joey Piper, the president of Greenville Seminary, is in Nigeria right now preaching. And so I need to pray. The last time he went, he showed some slides of his bodyguard with an automatic weapon who followed him around to make sure he was okay. So I don't, you know, a situation like that I can understand. But we need to pray for Joey tonight especially. All right, so where are we? We should expect those types of things. Question number 8. The first exhortation Watson makes is, let us then be affected with blank.
The great goodness of Christ.
Okay. What's he getting at here when he's talking about the great goodness of Christ? Tell me something about Christ that's good. That from what we're talking about here. There's all kinds of stuff.
He took punishment for our sins.
Okay, he took the punishment for our sins. He Okay. All right. So his goodness was, at least in part, there's much more to it, but at least in part, his goodness was that he who knew no sin became sin for us and that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So we see Christ taking our sin upon himself, and that was a reflection of how good he is toward his people. All right. Number 9, in what way does Watson apply the rending of the rocks at the Passion of Christ? Okay, and says?
To rend our hearts. I mean,
we do, but what he's getting at here is if, and of course you know from the Gospels, that when Christ died on the cross, there are a number of things that take place. Matthew and Mark both record that the temple curtain was torn in two from the top to the bottom. There was a great earthquake. The rocks were rent. And Matthew even records that there were some righteous who were raised to life and entered into the city. And then we don't hear anything else about them. But a number of things happened, but the rocks being rent is one of the things that they're just split apart. So Watson's point is, if Christ in his death, if the power of Christ's death rent physical rocks, if your heart is not rent hearing about Christ's death, then your heart's harder than stone. I mean, that's the point he's making. Your heart is harder than stone. And, of course, some people's hearts are harder than stone. apart from the grace of God, certainly all of our hearts are harder than stone. It takes God's grace dealing with us in that way. But his point is, if you're not affected by thoughts of the crucifixion of Christ and what it means for you, then you're not only hard-hearted, your heart's harder than a rock. Okay. Question 10. Let us pray that as Christ was fastened to the cross, so he may be blank. Okay. All right. Question 11. The second exhortation Watson makes speaks of Christ being spiritually exhibited to us in the sacrament. What is it? Yeah, we're going in that direction. We are moving in that direction. Knowing that we see Christ spiritually revealed to us in the sacrament, how does that make us think about him? Yeah, we're getting there. Yeah. We're getting there.
Bread of life.
Yeah, we're getting there.
Wrong answer.
Yeah, wrong answer. I'm not being mean and cruel and hostile or anything like that. No, we're getting it.
I got a question mark by
it. All right. Okay, there's the very next sentence. Let us set a high value and estimate on him. So because, what I was getting at there with this question was, because he is spiritually demonstrated to us in the sacrament, we ought to esteem him of great value. Okay, that's the point that I think he's trying to make there. We ought to esteem him of great value. And then all the rest of this that you talked about flows from that point that he's making. Let us set a high value and estimate on him. The point that I think he's making there is, as we think about the elements of the Lord's Supper, as we see that Christ is displayed to us spiritually in and through the elements of the Lord's Supper, then we ought to hold him in high esteem, and we ought to estimate what he has done as it's revealed to us there in the sacrament as of great value. I think that's what he's getting at here. So it ought to make us realize just how important and how valuable that work is as we see that in the sacrament. Question 12. Now we come to manna. How is manna a lively type and emblem of Christ's body? Okay.
Ultimately satisfied.
What we exist on.
Right.
So Christ, the sacramental manna, is sweet to the believer's soul.
Okay. All right. Yeah, that, you've answered question 13 there.
Complete satisfaction. I mean, it gives everything.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, it is. Okay, so we've got all of those things about manna. God provided manna for 40 years in the wilderness for the Israelites. He gave them manna in such a way that you can specifically see that this was not a natural phenomenon. Because normally people would pick up only exactly what they needed. If they tried to save any of it over for the next day, then it bred worms and it stank, and you couldn't use it again. However, on the day before the Sabbath, you could pick up twice as much, and it would last, so that you would be able to eat on the Sabbath without having to gather it. There was none on the Sabbath. There were some folks that went out to gather on the Sabbath. There wasn't any. So we've got it's supernaturally for 40 years. God every single day takes care of his people in exactly the way that he has ordained that he will take care of them. So manna, in one sense, represents the fact that Christ exactly takes care of our every need day by day. But there's some things that are better than manna. So it's a lively emblem of Christ's body. You talked about it being sweet. You're right. Called angel's food. It was a delicious meal. It was described as being wafers made with honey and so forth. You do know that graham crackers were invented by a fellow who was attempting to recreate manna. Seriously, he was attempting to recreate the idea of manna. And so that's where graham crackers started from. Well, I think so. I think it was. Yeah. But obviously, not the same thing. But that was what he was attempting to do. All right. So manna was sweet, and Christ is sweet to our souls, and so on. What effect does Christ as the sacramental manna have on your soul? Yep, we answered it. Be sweet.
Yeah.
And satisfies it. Okay. Then he goes on and talks about how Christ's flesh excels manna. Two ways that Christ's flesh is greater than manna. What's the first way? Okay. All right. So manna was merely food, but manna would not cure illnesses. However, Christ's body is not only food, it's medicine, because it cures the soul of our soul sickness, our sin. And so he applies Malachi 4:2, there's healing in his wings to Christ. And we see Christ throughout his entire ministry healing the blind and healing the deaf and healing the dumb and causing the lame to walk and raising the dead and any number of other things like that. So knowing that that's who Christ is, then it should not surprise us that spiritually his flesh, represented by the bread, would have an impact upon our spiritual lives as well, that it would bring spiritual healing to us and be helpful to us. Remember, a week or so ago, we talked about how when we were tempted and tried and things were really difficult for us, that's the time we really ought to have recourse to the Lord's Supper, that we ought to come to the table with great hope and expectation, because God will meet our needs through that. All right. And the second way in which Christ's flesh is greater. Okay, manna was corruptible. I mentioned already that it would not last 24 hours except on that one little bit of time that it would last over the Sabbath day. There was also the example of some manna that was taken up. What was done with that? Okay, it was put in a pot with the ark. And what we would assume is if God could cause the manna to not deteriorate over the Sabbath day, then whatever manna was put in that pot would have remained fresh forever, for as long as God wanted it to remain fresh. So that if that pot actually existed today, which I don't think that it does, but if it did and you could open it up, the manna would still be good. If that were the Lord's intention for it. But the point that he's making there is that just like the golden pot with that collected manna remained good, Christ's flesh represented by the bread remains good for his people throughout all of time, throughout all of history. There's never going to come a point where we will not, well, until Christ returns, we will not need the Lord's Supper. At least during this life on this earth, we will always have recourse to it, we'll always benefit from it, we'll always have need of it, and it will always be good for us. Okay. And anybody have any questions?
Mm-hmm. How many times was the temple destroyed and then rebuilt, and the ark was carried away, but there's no mention of the manna being destroyed.
No, there's no mention of it, but you don't hear anything. You don't hear about Aaron's rod that budded or any of those other things that were there together with it.
Stripped the gold and silver.
Yes, a number of times. You're right, Ellis. A number of times the kings of Israel would, when they were faced with an enemy threat, give away the gold that was in the treasury, and eventually they got to the point where they were stripping the gold off of the walls of the temple and everything else. We know that Jerusalem was sacked, and the temple was robbed, and then finally, of course, in AD 70, the new temple was destroyed. But when you, there's no indication. So the temple, the ark probably, if it didn't get taken earlier, the ark probably was carried off to Babylon when Jerusalem fell. And from that point on, we have no clue what happened to it. It did not exist in Jesus' day. The second temple did not have, it had a holy of holies, but there was nothing in it. There was no ark in it, so it was gone. It's a mystery. We don't know whatever happened to it. Probably a good thing.
I wish you hadn't mentioned the Grand Cracker thing, because now I'm like, the inventor of the Grand Cracker has went, he found it. You know, it's not what happened.
No.
This Harrison Ford thing in my head.
Yeah, I'm thinking Indiana Jones here, too.
Well, yes, I didn't know that.
Yeah, I think an Indiana Jones here too. So we don't know. We have no, archaeology doesn't tell us anything about this. We don't have any record in the Bible of what happened to those implements. We do know that some of the things were returned when the Jews came back at the end of the 70 years of captivity. But there's no mention of the ark. And if the ark had come back, that would have been such a significant thing that they would have certainly mentioned it, because the laying of the temple foundation is such a big deal in Ezra and Nehemiah. And the beginning of the building of that temple is such a big deal that certainly if they had brought the ark back, there would be some mention. But there's no mention whatsoever in the return. Just some of the implements, cups and things that were used. And those gold cups and silver cups were replaced with bronze or brass cups later on. So it may very well be that what ends up being taken back are the holy bronze or brass things and not any gold or silver, which probably was melted down and made into coins for whatever pagan empire happened to capture those things. That's my best guess. I know the scripture just doesn't tell us anything. But what I started to say was it's probably a good thing that the ark can't be found, because we would do the same thing that Israel did with the bronze serpent. Remember the bronze serpent that Moses was instructed to make later on? It was worshipped, and they gave it a name, Nehushtan. It became a false god.
Gideon did the same thing with the ephod thing, took all the spoil, and
they ended up bound down and worshiping it. So if the ark still existed today, it would become an idol, because Christ has fulfilled everything the ark stands for, and therefore it would certainly be an idol. So it's a good thing it doesn't. Yeah. All right. So I'm not going to do any archaeology. Looking for the Ark of the Covenant. Anybody have any questions? Chapter 6 for next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things we've had a chance to talk about tonight. We thank you for the value of the blood, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask, O Lord, that you would be with us as we continue our study of this book, as we think about the Lord's Supper. Bless us as we think about the blood of Christ and its implications as well. We pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen.